So I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read 5 verses from there, 1 Thessalonians 1. And as I mentioned earlier, we're beginning a new series today. We're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, much as we did the book of Nehemiah some months ago. And we're going to read these first 5 verses as we begin. So your Bible's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, before I actually begin to speak to you, I want to tell you that today I'm going to do kind of what people do when they say about helping someone in need. If you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you teach him how to fish, he'll eat for the rest of his life, right? And so today, I'm going to pose to you a situation that all of us find ourselves in, and we need to respond to it, but I'm not going to tell you, here's the responses you should make. I'm going to tell you what it is that enables you to make the good response. Does that make sense to you? So let's begin by imagining something, if you would. I want you to just imagine for me that you live in a place that is marked by paganism. It is a world that is filled with pagan worship, but no one worships, or very few worship, the one true God. And because of this, you begin to understand that the world you live in is incompatible with, at odds with, your belief system, with your Christian faith. I mean, there are spiritual people around, for sure. There are religious people. They abound. But what they believe and what you believe are very different. In fact, they just can't fit together. They're irreconcilable. Imagine, for example, that every morning when you get up and you take your coffee and go sit outside and look, you can see a structure. It's atop a mountain. It's a long way off. It's 50 miles away, but it's imposing. And you know that at that temple, people are doing things that you find revolting. I mean, you don't want to be a prude, right? But you're like, I can't believe what's going on top of that mountain. It kind of makes your skin crawl. And maybe previously, before you came to faith in Christ, you didn't even notice it. But now, with the Holy Spirit living in you, yeah, it just kind of, it doesn't fit with what you know is right. A lot of religious people who are around you are not devoted to Christ, but they are devoted to pleasure. And they're devout. They're devoutly hedonistic. They are devoted to things that let them live however they want to live, to lifeless things. And they pretend these lifeless things have souls. They're actually inanimate objects. But they treat them as though they are gods and goddesses because they can pick which one they want that kind of pleases them and makes them the happiness and the one that affirms them. That's the god they want to pick. And when you look at this community you're in your imagination, you see that people generally are doing what they please without any regard for the outcome. And one of the most troubling parts of this is you see the abuse of the most vulnerable in society. You understand what I'm saying, right? And when you look at the headlines on the news, you find it just depressing. You find yourself broken. I don't even want to look at the news anymore. I don't know how to respond. And in this world that we're imagining, addiction is out of control. Addiction to sex, addiction to substances, addiction to pleasure. Addiction that leads to destruction. And it's right there. Right in your own town. Right in your own family. And the things that pass for freedom of expression, you classify them as obscene. In fact, as you're walking from your car into the grocery store with your child, you realize I kind of need to distract him and shield his eyes from the bumper sticker on that pickup truck. So, oh, wow. And what is that on the back windows of that SUV? And so you're just like worrying for your children, wanting to protect them. And you feel very small. You feel like you're an outsider. You feel like the world is going to Hades in a handbasket. And you wonder, does anyone else really care? And you feel kind of strange because you mind it. And you feel kind of alone because even the people that do mind it, you're having trouble connecting with them because they seemed as whacked out on the other side as you're seeing the world being whacked out on. And you kind of wonder, even at times, and you hate feeling this way, but the thoughts come to your mind, does God even care? Does God even care? Now, that's only a half dozen. It's a screenful, though, isn't it? Is it relatable? Does it sound familiar? It sounds familiar. Because you can see this in a couple different places. If you were living in Thessalonica a couple thousand years ago, you would see it. And if you're living in our world, you see it as well. Paganism flourishes. The Thessalonians, or Thessalonians, I should probably call them. The Thessalonians looked out their window, sat on their front porch with their coffee, and what they saw was Mount Olympus looming in the distance. And we like to study that. Oh, the Greek mythology is so fun. But understand, on Mount Olympus, people worshipped gods that they believed behaved as badly as they did. And you and I today, we look around and we see paganism at every corner. Saw an advertisement offering to perform pagan weddings. I'll perform any kind of wedding you would like. I'll do an atheistic wedding. Not me. I'm reading the ad. Whew, that was scary. The ad said something like this. I'll perform any kind of wedding you want. I'll do an atheist wedding if you're engaged in paganism, if you're in the occult, the dark arts, whatever kind of wedding you would like, I'll do that for $99.95, right? Yeah. I don't have to look 50 miles to see paganism. And I kind of feel like I'm living in Thessalonica, but I'm right here. How can I know how to respond to that? Animism is in the air. That is, believing that inanimate objects have some power, more specifically that they have a spirit or a soul within them. And the Thessalonians saw that all over the place, surrounded by people who worshipped idols, inanimate objects, insisting that they had power, even praying to them. Have you seen that in today's world? Read Tim Keller's book on idolatry and come back and we'll talk about that. But one of the ways that I see it today is, and I've talked about this before, that phrase you hear people saying, how's the universe treating you? You know? And I've heard that phrase so frequently I hardly notice it anymore, but when I do notice it and I think about it, it kind of troubles me. Because I know why it's popular. You know why it's popular, right? It's popular because a personal God, like the God of the Bible, he will judge evil. But the universe, she don't care. Yeah, how's the universe treating you? Some people like a world where the gods and the goddesses, how am I doing here? Yeah, some people like a world where the gods and the goddesses affirm what's ungodly. That's what I want. I want that. And it makes me feel like I'm living in Thessalonica. But I'm right here. How can I know how to respond? And I would say in our society that it appears that evil has free reign. Isaiah says in 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Sound familiar? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. A major religion in Thessalonica featured frenzied, drunken festivals where people who were complete strangers got together, and you know. People actually traveled to Thessalonica for that. We don't have anything like that in our country, right? Where we live. We don't have anything that we have to shield our children's eyes from, right? Do I need a sign that says I'm being sarcastic? Because I'm being sarcastic, right? I feel a little too close to Thessalonica, but I'm right here. How do I know how to respond to that? What about addiction? In Thessalonica, addiction was part of life. There was this cult. And by the way, when they say cult, they just mean religion. The emperor cult wasn't like a cult, like the Moonies or something like that. It just was a religion. There was this religion called the Egyptian mystery cult of Serapis. Serapis was, among other things, a fertility god. You understand, worship of fertility gods doesn't mean plant in a garden, right? It's not what that's about. You know what it's about. And then there's the worship of the Greek god Dionysus. Dionysus was, again, a fertility god, a god of festivity, a god of insanity. Think about that. And a god of insanity and ritual madness. Who knew that you could ritualize madness? Of course, maybe that's what we do every 4 years in November, right? Dionysus was basically a drunken party that ran 24/7. If you have a religion where you can live on drunkenness and partying, then addiction is ingrained deeply into your society. Do we have that around us? You know, I talk to law enforcement from time to time, Pennsylvania State Police. And when I'm talking to them, I've asked them, I feel like the abuse of the young is like the big thing when I read the news. Is that like your biggest thing? And they said, our biggest thing is abuse of substances. And our second is maybe something like that. Our world is enslaved to addictions that bring destruction. And when I see it, I feel like I'm in Thessalonica. But I'm right here. How can I know how to respond to this? Now, I don't have to talk about the next two, and I know you're relieved. You're like, this is about all I can stand of this, Pastor Steve. I don't have to talk about people whose freedom of expression is simply obscene, nor do I need to talk about a world where you feel like you're the only one that really cares about what's going on around you. You feel like you're an outlier. You are. You are an outlier if you are a Christ follower. Christians are in this world, indeed, but we are not of this world. We do not participate in the way we used to before we knew Christ. Still, I feel like maybe I'm in Thessalonica, but I'm right here. How can I know how to respond to these things? That's part of what I want to show you as we look at 1 Thessalonians, especially these opening verses that we read earlier. But before we look more deeply into that, I just want to talk to you about, think about, how do people respond to things? How do people respond to anything? You know, if you ever take a speech class and you get to the section on persuasion, the teacher will tell you that very few of us make our decisions based on rational thought. Much more frequently, we make our decision on emotion. You ever been watching a commercial on TV and you're like, oh, that was for a phone. I didn't know that. Because they're selling an image which is closely tied to an emotion, and they know that that is how people make decisions, not rationally based. Every good salesman knows if you can get that person emotionally invested in that F-250, he'll buy it even though he can't afford the gas for the tank, right? Yeah. So we all have to admit that we do respond emotionally, and we never want that to be the primary way we respond. Emotionally driven lives are filled with chaos and regret and disorder. We want to think before we react, but even though we know that, we sometimes don't think before we react. We often respond emotionally. Have you ever done that, and then you regretted it? A few years back, I don't know what was bugging me, but something was really bugging me, and so I sat down in front of my computer, I got onto Amazon, and I did some therapeutic shopping. There is no such thing. But there I was, and there was the biggest, stupidest knife that I ever could have bought. I mean, it was a knife. It was big. It was flashy. It was like one of those ones you'd see in a truck stop somewhere. And it was dull. when I got it, it was dull. It was cheap. It was worth about half what I paid for it, and I think I only paid $8, you know? I kept it for a short time, and then I tossed it into the trash. That was an emotional reaction to the pain I was dealing with, and I reacted poorly, but thankfully it was harmless. I could afford the $8 to throw away. harmless but not good. A lot of emotional reactions are just bad reactions, and we have to know that going in. But I can't throw away emotional responses saying they're all bad, because sometimes our emotions play a healthy role in our decision-making process. In fact, I believe that I could make an argument that emotions played a part in Jesus' reactions. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, along about verse 36, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And there is an emotional component in the compassion that we feel. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's toward the end of chapter 9. In chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 to minister to them. He's saying in chapter 9, oh, this hurts my heart to see these people who need shepherds. And in chapter 10, he's saying, you guys go be shepherds. Go do it right now. We got to train you to do this. So Jesus is making a good, because he's Jesus, a good emotional response. So you might ask yourself, well, is an emotional response good or is it bad? And I would say, yeah. Yeah. It depends. Consider this statement on the screen. You can respond to the culture around you emotionally, but you need to do it from the right place, from the right perspective. You need to do it with an awareness of some things that you need to intentionally make yourself aware of. Some of us believe we never respond emotionally. We've watched Mr. Spock on Star Trek, and we know logic is the way. Wow, I dated myself there. Not necessarily. That's been around a little bit on movies and stuff. Not as good as Captain Kirk, but they'll do. And so we don't respond emotionally. Some of us would rather think we respond rationally. And rational responses, they're generally the right thing. They can seem like they're always the right thing, but they're not always the right thing, because sometimes they can cause damage. A rational response that is void of emotion can be problematic. I guarantee you that somewhere along the way, someone made a rational response and you paid for it, and it caused you pain. Oh, but it had to be done. And even though there was no other way, even though if you look at it, you say it was a rational thing to do, you sure do wish they'd made a different response. So are rational responses good or are they bad? And I would answer, yeah. Yeah, it depends. And again, on the screen, the statement, you can respond to the culture around you rationally, but you need to do it from the right place, from the right perspective. So where is that right perspective, Pastor Steve? What is it? How do I respond from the right place that you talk about, Pastor Steve? Well, the right place is the same in our world as it was in Thessalonica. And I can't help but believe, or at least wonder, if the Holy Spirit breathed the words we read earlier, those first five verses, out as Paul was writing them, Paul, Silas, and I can't remember the third one that was with them. But I have to feel like as Paul's writing this, the Holy Spirit wants to show us who these people were and the place that they needed to be in order to live in the society they were forced to live in. And if that's accurate, if the Holy Spirit is showing us that and showing them that, then one of the keys to responding well from the right place would be to remember the kind of person you are. What do you mean, remember the kind of person you are? Well, you may not notice this at first, but look again at the salutation in verse 1. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These are the guys who are writing. Paul's the leader. And it says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. To the church. What kind of a person are you? Well, you're a church person. Now, that might sound kind of corny. I think, did Saturday Night Live have a church lady years ago? I can't remember. And you might think, I don't know if I want to be the church lady on Saturday Night Live. I'm not asking you to. Not even a little bit. The word church doesn't mean the building. You know that. We say the church is not the building, the church is the people. But it's not even just the people. If you brought together a few bowling leagues and just brought them in here and set them all down, you would not have a church, even though you had an assembly. There is something unique about the church, the group of people, and you can see it if you take a look at what the word church that Paul uses, what did it mean? The word is ekklesia. And when I think of ek, this probably isn't right because I am not a linguist, but I think of extract when I think of ekklesia, extract. The church, look at the screen and watch the magic, you are a church person means you are an extracted person. You are a called out person. That is what ekklesia means, called out. If you're a Christ follower, that is what you are. You are called out of the darkness of Thessalonica. You are called out of the evils in the place you live. If you are not comfortable with the society that you are in, good. That means you're getting it. That means you're understanding it. You're not supposed to be comfortable with these kinds of things. You are called out from those things when you see the evil in this world. If you don't have that as a place you're moving from, that you have been pulled away from that, you can react in some ill-advised ways. But when you remember you're the kind of person who has been called out from that, it can give you the ability to respond more objectively, more sympathetically, more healthy, in a better way. You're a church person. That's who you are. You're called out. Remember the kind of person you are. That's verse 1. When I look at verse 2, I see you're an important person. Verse 2 says, we always thank God for all of you, can continually mention you in our prayers. Look at the superlatives there. We always thank God for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers. Paul does that because they're important. Now, I often wish I could speak to different individuals in my life and just tell them how important they are. I think to myself, well, I can do that. I can use words. And so maybe I'll just shake someone's hand and say, hey, you're really an important person. I'm thankful for you in my life. I can send a text. You ever get a text out of the blue where someone says, I'm glad you're my friend. You're important to me. I send those from time to time. I do that. Maybe I could even take them to Starbucks. You know, Starbucks is coming to Clearfield, and I know you guys, a lot of you don't like it because you think that Walmart coffee is the state of the art. I'm sorry. But I can guarantee you I'm going to take people to Starbucks. I'm going to sit there when it's there. Even if it's $5 a cup, beats the tar out of that McDonald's stuff. And I'm going to sit there not for the coffee, though. I'm going to sit there for the person who is across the table from me. And one of the things I'm going to want to say to them and communicate to them is you're important. Because when you're in a world that is so foreign to you and you feel so isolated and so helpless to change anything, you begin to wonder if you have any value. What good is anything that I try to do? You're important. But my words, my texts, my coffee visits, they cannot get that into your head. The only way that gets into your head is if you choose to believe that God sees you as important. You've got to believe that. And you can believe that. Jesus communicates that in parables. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, along around verse 12, Jesus tells this parable of the lost sheep. And he says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And you should understand that word little ones as you. You who feel small and insignificant. You who feel alone and fighting a battle that just is overwhelming. It's you that he's talking to. If you were the only person who needed Jesus to save them, Jesus would have come and saved you. You're important. And I want to tell you, when you begin to understand the truth of that, that God called you out, and number two, that you're important to him, that's a place from which you can respond with a calm and confidence that you couldn't before. Things that used to just want to blow you out of the water don't have that power any longer. Remember the kind of person you are. You are an inspiring person. This sounds like a touchy-feely chicken soup for the soul sermon right here, doesn't it? But I can't get around it. That's what I see this passage saying. Look at verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were inspired by God to do those things, and it sounds like Paul's a little bit inspired that they did those things. And what he loves is that they did their work because they trusted Jesus. That is a great place to react from, respond from, trusting Jesus. They acted in love. That is a great place to react from. He remembers their endurance, that in spite of the world that they were living in, they lived with hope. And if you want to be someone who inspires others, hope. 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 Now, when you choose to live in hope, you are risking disappointment. But when you choose to give in to despair, you're guaranteeing it. Hope. Remember the kind of person you are. That is the place from which you can respond to this world. But that's not enough. Remember what kind of God you worship. You worship the one true God. And he is the God who loves you. You know, we did a wedding here in church recently. It was John and Rachel's wedding. And I sensed the presence of God at that wedding. And I've talked to different people. Did you sense the presence of God there? And they're like, yeah. I remember years ago, I think it was at Matt McCracken and who did you marry? Kristen? Matt and Kristen's wedding. And they had a friend there that wasn't even a church guy. And he was sitting like right about where Alan is sitting right now. And he's sitting there I'm standing up here. The broom is coming down the aisle. Wow. The broom is standing here. The groom is standing here and the bride's coming down the aisle. And when she gets here, there's an energy in the sanctuary. It's just so cool. And the friend of the McCrackens who's sitting here, I don't even think he goes to church, but he looks wound. He's like, wow, wow. And afterward, he met me in the lobby and he said, what was that? And I said, that's God. That's God. I want you to know the person who knew any kind of wedding, from pagan to Muslim to atheist to cultish to witchcraft, they don't have that. They don't have that. This is the one true God who loves you. You see it in verse 4. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. That's how he identifies them. You're loved by God. That's what you are. It's what you are. It's what you are. We sing that song on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's a little repetitive. It's a little repetitive. It's a little repetitive. But you know what? I think in this case, it's intentional. I don't know for sure, but you're a good, good father. That's what you are. It's what you are. It's what you are. And I am loved by you. That's what I am. That's what I am. That's what I am. That is just something we have to have in our mind planted deeply, because it is something we can lose track of. And a repetition, you know, Dr. Norris used to say to us, and this is not a complimentary thing to say to anybody, Steve, repetition penetrates the dullest of minds. So let me tell you that again. Now, he never said it like that. But yeah, repetition does penetrate, and it helps you to remember something. And when you're struggling with the way this world is, remember, you are loved by him. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And you don't have to respond to evil with fear. And you don't have to respond to darkness with despair. You can respond in a place from where you know you are deeply loved by the only one who matters. And it changes everything about your response when you know that. The last part of verse 4 says he's a God who chose you. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You were chosen by God, by the way, because of who he is, not because of who you are. You were not chosen by God because you're cute. You were not chosen by God because you have a good voice. You're not chosen by God because you're articulate. You're not chosen by God because you're holy or you're better at living a Christian life than the other guy. You're not chosen by God by anything that has to do with you. You're chosen by God because God chose you. And you will never understand that. I will never understand that. But I just take that. And when you accept it, you're going to notice something. When you accept it, just that he chose you, then you have a place to respond to the evils of this world, because you have a sense of security that you didn't have before. You don't have to respond with all that fear and trembling. His choice of you is a place from which you can respond in peace of mind and peace of spirit. Verse 5 says, remember the kind of God you worship, a God who's transforming you. Look at verse 5 again. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. If you're honest, well, what I want you to see there, let me tell you what I want you to see. I want you to see that phrase. It came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. If you're honest, you know you have made some bad choices in your life. If you're honest, you know that you've done things that you regret. You've made emotional choices that maybe have damaged relationships. You've made rational choices that came across as cold and uncaring. And you might not think that way if you had it to do again. If you let those mistakes, those wrong responses, if you let them dwell in your heart as your past failures, feeling you can never change because you've messed up so many times, you will struggle to make healthy responses throughout your life. But if you recognize that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you and he's changing you and you're not the same person you were when you made those responses and you allow him to change you more, that will change everything. When people say you need to forgive yourself, that's what they're talking about. Know that the Spirit of God is working in you and he's changing you. And when Paul speaks of that change, he says you're transformed into the likeness of Christ. You're like Jesus. And he uses the strongest language you can imagine in Romans 8:29. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Some people say, I don't believe in predestination. I don't know. Paul was okay with it, right? I don't understand it. But here's what you need to understand from this. God is heaven bent on transforming you into the likeness of Jesus. That you will not always be the way you are today as you surrender to his Spirit. He will change you and transform you. And you are moving forward to Christ's likeness. And that promise of transformation is a great place from which to choose your response to the evils that you see here in Thessalonica. You don't live in Thessalonica. But if you're a Christ follower, you do live in a world that's incompatible with your faith. The New Testament authors, they knew that. And you see it all the time in your society. And by the way, if you don't see that, if you're like, I don't really see what Pastor Steve's talking about, you might want to have a good long talk with God about that. Yeah. No one can tell you how to respond. There's no like one answer like, here's how to respond to that. Sometimes you'll respond emotionally. And that'll be right, or that'll be wrong. Sometimes you'll respond rationally, and that'll be right, or that'll be wrong. I can't tell you how to respond in each situation. I can't give you the fish, but I can show you how to fish. I can tell you the place from which you should respond. A place where you recognize you are called out from this world. A place where you understand your importance in God's eyes. A place where you know that because of what God's doing in you, you are inspiring and you're loved by him and you're chosen by him and he's transforming you. And when you understand those things about your identity, it changes everything. And it enables you, it empowers you, it helps you. It helps you to make wise choices. I want you to remain seated, and I'm going to ask Eric Rolls if he would pray a prayer that our identity that we've talked about here would be sealed to our hearts. Eric, would you just stand where you are? Anybody know where the mic is? Clear in the back. Bring him the mic. Would you do that, please? And Eric, if you would lead us in prayer, that would be great. Let's bow our hearts together. Eric?
Lord, in a world of uncertainty, a world that can throw us into hopelessness, you are our rock, you are our foundation. Lord, for those of us that may not realize that, may that be abundantly clear this morning. Lord, I ask that you would be with us as we tarry in this life. Thank you, Lord, for the joys. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give to us. Lord, may we welcome you into our heart. May we be inspired by the way you live there. Lord, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for loving us. Lord, may we be transformed by welcoming you into our hearts. And may we carry that out in the actions that we do, the decisions that we make, the words that we speak. Lord, we are blessed to be able to come to you, to unload our burdens on you, Lord. Thank you for being in our corner. Thank you for being in our life. Thank you for your guidance and your direction. We praise you, Lord, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Eric.